So the title of the message this morning is When Jesus is Popular with the Crowd. Stick with me and give me your attention for a few minutes through the introductory phase of the message this morning, and then we'll get to our text shortly. As of 2023, 68% of Americans surveyed identify as Christians. So think about that for just one moment. According to the survey, nearly 7 out of every 10 people you meet claim to be Christians. One article said, American Christians overall have a spectrum of belief as broad and diverse as the country they live in. In fact, many American Christians profess beliefs that their more conservative fellow churchgoers would find outright heretical. We have a biblically heretical statement that says the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but it is not literally true. One interview about this survey had a commenter who said this, "So essentially that statement is saying the Bible is fiction, but it might be helpful." And that percentage of people who claim to be Christians that believe that has slowly grown. And according to one survey from Lifeway, 53% of professing Christians said they believe that the Bible is a good and helpful book, but it is not the literal Word of God. Among people surveyed, one of those statements, the people said they believe that worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for attending church regularly. The amount of Americans who agree with that statement, that it's really not necessary to go to other church, to go to church and assemble with other believers, is now 2/3 of Americans surveyed. 66% of Americans say it's okay to worship at home, and going to church is not really a biblical requirement. Again, these are people who profess to be Christians and who would claim the name of Jesus Christ. Anyone who says I'm a Christian is saying I identify with Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus. But unfortunately, many of the people who claim to believe in Jesus profess beliefs that tell us that factually they are not Christians at all, though they claim to follow Jesus, as so many in the crowd today do. One survey from Lifeway found that more than 2/3 of regular American churchgoers believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, no matter what religion it is. 45% of American churchgoers believe that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion rather than objective fact. And almost half replied that they view Jesus as a great teacher, but not as God incarnate. So pause for a minute and remember that John wrote this gospel for one purpose. His thesis statement in John chapter 20 is these are written so that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And when John says Jesus is the Christ, he's saying he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's God given in the flesh. He's the only option for salvation. And the souls of men and women, all of us are lost in our sins. And John wrote a gospel to give us evidence in order that we might believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation. But living in America, a nation that had founding documents full of principles that were pulled from Scripture, a nation that's been known as a Christian nation and a nation of Judeo-Christian values ever since our inception, we now have reached the place where nearly half of the people who go to church every Sunday in America believe that Jesus was a great teacher, but they do not believe that he's the Son of God, like John says we should believe. So this study then and this report, they then put together a montage of different people being interviewed on the street. And one lady said the core tenets of what we believe really come down to three questions. Who is God? Who is man? And who is Jesus Christ? We believe he is God incarnate. He came, lived a perfect life, died a death on a cross, and then rose again on the third day. Praise God, that's the gospel in a nutshell, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. That's what God wants us to believe. Another person being interviewed said, well, whether or not, in fact, Jesus is divine and the Son of God is actually a little irrelevant to me personally, because his example of what we all should be aspiring to be is a miracle in itself. So this is the debate. This is the argumentation that we read in the introductory sermon to this series that C.S. Lewis said, you can call Jesus a liar, you can call him a lunatic, or you can call him Lord, but there's really no other option. It's absurd to say what that person said. Jesus was a really good teacher. He's a good example. There's some good stories told about him, but whether or not the stories are true, it doesn't really matter. And I don't think it matters whether or not he's actually God, because we still can learn from Jesus. But as we've said over and over again, a man who went around saying, I'm God. I'm one with the Father. I created everything that you see around you. I punched a hole in the roof of the universe. I broke through time and space. I'm here in a human body, but I'm not human like you. And I'm here to tell you, unless you believe in me and come to God through me, you will burn in hell for all of eternity. A man who said those things, if they were not true, would not be a good man at all. He'd not be a good example. He'd be a horrible example. So despite the people who want to claim the middle ground around Jesus to say, Jesus is really good, but he's not actually God, Jesus leaves us no real feasible option to take the middle ground. He says, I'm the only way to heaven, and if you don't come through me, you're lost. That leaves us forced to choose. Jesus is who he said he is, and I need to receive him, or I reject what he said about himself, and I reject Jesus. And if we try to claim the middle ground, we are lost as well, because Jesus didn't leave us the middle ground. Jesus said, I'm God, and I'm the only way. Another person interviewed said, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but like most of my Christian friends, we stopped attending church in 2018. It just became too political, and Christians are too mean-spirited, and we can be Christians without going to church. One professor who they interviewed said, yeah, well, the survey was essentially a little too narrow in its wording. It was meant to split Christians. While some Christians believe that Jesus is God, other Christians don't. And so we shouldn't really be so divisive. We should just kind of draw a big circle, and everybody who says they like Jesus should be counted as a Christian. Other parts of the survey, large portions of Christians said they did not have firm beliefs about abortion, same-sex marriage, and other cultural issues of the day. So that's the churchgoers, okay? That's the people who say they're Christians. What about the leaders? What about the people responsible for teaching the truth and leading the churches? According to one survey, 51% of Presbyterian pastors do not believe there's anything wrong with you trying to change your gender. In other words, if you're a man and you want to be a woman, or a woman and you want to be a man, chances are more than 50% of the pastors, so-called pastors within the Presbyterian denomination, would say, nothing wrong with that. Live your best life. Follow your own truth. If that's what you want to do, I'm not going to tell you there's anything wrong with that. And in 2014, the Presbyterian Church of the USA General Assembly voted 71% in favor of changing the wording in their constitution to go from defining marriage as a relationship between a man and a woman to changing their official documents to saying a marriage is a relationship between two people who are committed to each other. 71%. An earlier report from the American Worldview Inventory in 2022 showed that, according to their estimation, just 37% of Christian pastors have an actual biblical worldview. And their report claimed that more than one third of every senior pastor in America does not believe biblically on the following issues. So more than one in every three pastors you check with in America will affirm these statements. Sexual relations between two unmarried people who believe they love each other is morally acceptable. Determining moral truth is up to each individual. There are no moral absolutes that apply to everyone all the time. The Holy Spirit is not a living entity, but is a symbol of God's power, presence, or purity. Having faith matters more than which faith you have. Reincarnation is a real possibility. A person who is generally good or does enough good things for others can earn a place in heaven. Socialism is preferable to capitalism. Allowing property ownership facilitates economic injustice. The Bible is ambiguous in its teaching about abortion, enabling you to make a strong argument either for or against abortion based on biblical principles. That's not the professing Christians. That's not just the churchgoers. That, according to this survey, is one out of every three so-called senior pastor in America that will affirm those wicked and unbiblical statements. Additionally, one-third or more of senior pastors reject the following beliefs. Human life is sacred. People are born into sin and can only be saved from its consequences by Jesus Christ. They personally will experience eternal salvation only because they have personally confessed their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we wonder why the church is in a sad state in America today, and no doubt one of the leading reasons is because those who profess to be speaking for God are speaking falsehoods and are not speaking the truth. I sent Fabian a clip that we were kind of laughing about, but sad in reality, where Pastor Andy Stanley from Georgia said, "Before I ever go to the pulpit to preach a sermon, I send my outline to 14 different people so they can check and see is there anything too offensive in my sermon. That one group may not like what I say, and there might be a way to change it so that I don't offend people when they listen." And that's how I'm accountable to people, and we try to be inclusive, is I have 14 people review my sermons, and if they tell me it's going to offend someone, I cross out what I was going to say. I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, I see that my job as the preacher is to see what the Bible says and tell you what it says. Amen. And let the chips fall where they may. Right. And sadly, there are many so-called churches that are mega churches that are full of people. They have a lot of money. They have a lot of crowds. But they're dependent upon the crowds, and they've taken the stance, well, let's just do whatever we have to do to get the people here, and then we'll love them. But if you don't tell people the truth, you don't love them at all. It's not loving to lie to people. So Andy Stanley, too, had a whole controversy where basically he said that if people were in a so-called homosexual marriage, they could be members in his church and even serve in his church. He was like, well, we don't really like it, but we don't want to be that judgmental that we tell them they can't join the church and lead in the church. And so we hear stories like that. And our reaction is, how is that even possible? Why is it that when those things are said, the people don't get up out of the pew and leave or go to the pulpit and throw him out so he has to leave? But the sad truth is, I believe in many cases, it's because the seats may be full of people, but they're not full of Christians. And there's people all over the United States of America this morning who will tell the person conducting the survey, I am a Christian, but they are not a Christian because they reject what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in our text last week, you cannot be right with the Father if you reject me. I can do nothing apart from the Father. John, who wrote the epistle of 1 John, said that if you reject the Son, you do not have the Father. If you reject that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the only way of salvation, you do not have the Father. This is the clear teaching of the Bible. Charles Spurgeon said, if you have to give a carnival to get people to come to church, then you will have to keep giving carnivals to keep them coming back. Yeah. So part of what I want to say this morning is we want the church to grow, and we're working hard, and God's blessing. But we don't want the church to grow full of people who don't even know God while we compromise our convictions and the truth of the Word of God just to get a crowd. In preparing and studying this week, I clicked on a YouTube video, and the ad that came on before the video could play, the man said, God is looking for the wealth builders. God is looking for you to build wealth. So click on my link and give me your money, and I'll teach you how you can get rich. And American Christianity is full of this nonsense that tells us that Jesus is just a cool story, and if you follow the principles of the Bible, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and have no worries. That's not what the Bible teaches. All of that introduction about America and the state we find ourselves in today to say it's really nothing new. In John chapter 6, what we find is a crowd that is enthralled with Jesus. Jesus is very popular with the crowd who's thronging around him. But they're there, we find little clues throughout the text, they're there for the wrong reason. They're not there to surrender to Jesus as Lord. They are there to say, Jesus, I like the idea of you being Lord, but only if you do what I tell you to do. Then you can be my Lord. But that's not how we come to God, and that's not how we receive salvation. So in John chapter 6, this is just another typical day in the life of Jesus. If Jesus were to write down a to-do list, it might look something like, argue with the Pharisees, avoid the Pharisees, keep them from crucifying me until it's time. Rebuke a giant crowd who's here for the wrong reasons, but speak lovingly to the crowd because there's some out there who will believe when they hear me tell the truth. And oh, by the way, take a lot of time out of my day to deal with my disciples who ought to know better, but are behaving very immaturely, but love them and rebuke them and help them grow as well. This is what Jesus dealt with constantly. And throughout our text in John 6, which will take several weeks to get through, we see that idea unfolding of Jesus lovingly preaching the truth to a large crowd of people who were there, excited about him. But all the while, Jesus knew he was going to have to get their focus off of what they thought he was going to do and what they thought being a Christian looked like. And all the while, he's interrupted by his disciples, who he should be able to count on, messing up, not showing the faith they should, and him stopping to try and help them grow in their faith and commitment to Christ. So the miracle here in John chapter 6 is the fourth out of seven different signs or miracles that John records in his gospel. He records seven of them in order that he might give us evidence that his claim is true, that Jesus is the Messiah. And the miracles of Jesus are part of the evidence in favor of Christ being Lord. So John brings them up seven different times in his gospel. The miracle that we'll look at this morning is the only miracle that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. So it must have some special significance that God wanted to make sure we study it and learn from it. When you put all four of the accounts together, this is sort of the picture you get that leads us up to our story this morning. Jesus had been doing a lot of miracles. So the crowd began to press Jesus and throng around him, and everybody came hyped up to see the miracle man and what he could do for them. Jesus then looked to his disciples and saw how busy they were and that they didn't even have time to sit down and share a meal together. And Jesus said, let's go off away into a desert place by a mountain where we can be alone and rest. So Jesus is not against you going away and getting some rest and restoring that you might serve him better. But as Jesus and the disciples went away into the mountain to get some rest, the crowd found them and followed them. And the crowd thronged around where Jesus and his disciples were trying to take a vacation. And Jesus, who was there to get them rest, looked out and saw the crowd. And the synoptics record having compassion on them, he went to teach them. So Jesus wanted them to get rest. But when Jesus saw the need of the people who needed to hear the truth, he put his rest on hold that they might go and serve and love the people who needed him. And Jesus is a great example, and that's a whole lesson right there about how we ought to prioritize our time. So it's interesting to note that at this point in Jesus' ministry, he actually begins to run away from the crowd more than he pursues the crowds. As we said before, we might think, well, Jesus, if you're the only way to heaven, what you should do is get to the center of the town square and use a microphone and tell as many people as you possibly can all at once. But Jesus actually avoided large crowds at several different times and took 12 disciples and poured into them and knew that if he could change their hearts, they would go and tell others, and then they could be trained to tell others, and so on and so forth. So the church of God and the work of God grows by multiplication, not just by addition. If we add 10 people, that's great. But if we train 10 people who every single one of them can reach 10 more people, we begin to see multiplication of salvation and discipleship, which is the way the Lord grew his church in the New Testament. Jesus has already begun to gradually shift from public ministry to private ministry. And the Pharisees are already wanting to put him to death. But he's on God's timeline, not theirs. And they will have no power over him at all until he allows them to have it. Stick with me here this morning. Let's look at our outline in our text. First of all, it is not uncommon for Jesus to attract large crowds. After these things, which would be the events of John 5, where he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda and entered into that lengthy discussion with the Pharisees where he defended his claims to be God. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. So John is covering a lot of different information that the other Gospels don't. Early on in the gospel, he's focusing a lot on John the Baptist and Jesus' call and Jesus dealing with Nicodemus and other times in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry that we hadn't learned a lot about from the synoptic gospels. Then he jumps forward in time several different places. Most likely between John 5 and John 6, there's about a 6-month gap where John fast forwards to this point in the story. Because the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda was most likely the Feast of the Tabernacles, but we'll see that this miracle in John 6 takes place around the time of Passover, so probably about a 6-month jump forward in time. Verse 2, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. So our first thought is, great, the multitude is following Jesus. But then John adds the fact they were following Jesus because they saw the miracles. So the story around Jesus is, here's the miracle man. If there's something wrong with you, he can fix it. And the hype has grown. The mania around Jesus is reaching a fever pitch. And a lot of people are coming to Jesus. Not all of them are there for the wrong motive, but the indication of the text is that most of them are there because they believe that Jesus could help them get personal gain and wellness. So they followed Jesus to see what they could get from Jesus rather than following him to see what does Jesus say I need to do. And that should be our attitude when we come to Christ. So the crowd was there, but the crowd is not God's primary concern. We learn from the story of Gideon in the Old Testament that God is looking for an army, not just a crowd. It's Labor Day weekend. Hopefully most of you are off work tomorrow. I know some of you aren't, but a lot of people will be. So being that tomorrow's a holiday, I have no doubt that all over the Metroplex, the bars will have a pretty good crowd tonight. The Dallas Cowboys, help us when they start playing next week. They'll have a pretty good crowd down at AT&T Stadium. But a crowd doesn't guarantee the presence of God, even if it's gathered in the name of God. And this crowd who's here to see Jesus do things for them and be the Jesus of their own imagination is going to go up one more step into hysteria and excitement about following Jesus when they see the miracle of the loaves unfold in the first 10 verses of this chapter. But by the time we get to verse 66 of the exact same chapter, the entire crowd is going to turn and walk away from Jesus and leave him when he finally gets through to them about what it actually means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So they're there for the miracle of the loaves, but they're down and out the door by the end of the chapter. And they miss the spiritual truths that they actually need. So talking about this whole idea of the crowd in John 6 and the state of the church in America today, we say, Lord, what we want to see happen is to see us be Christians and to see us grow in our commitment to Christ. And if we're getting closer to the end of time and things are getting worse and we're supposed to be growing in spiritual maturity, that should look like us getting more committed to Christ instead of less and less committed to Christ. So I'd love to see our commitment, even in our small church, grow as we go forward. I'd love to see you get involved in a Bible study other than just Sunday morning church, at least at some point throughout the year, if you're able to do that. I'd like to see us treat church attendance like we treat work attendance. And sometimes we miss work because we're on vacation, or sometimes we're too sick to go into work. But if our obstacles of getting to church on Sunday morning don't reach the level of what would cause us to miss work, I kind of think we should be in church and plan our other activities around church instead of treating it like just another thing that we can do or not do. I'd like to see you tithe. And every time you get paid, immediately give 10% to God somehow. And if you want to say, well, Pastor, all that tithing is old and now we're new and I'm not required to tithe, and I wouldn't even really care to argue with you too much about that. But I would want to know, what are you doing? Is it systematic? Is it generous? Is it planned? Is it 5%, or is it, you know, $5 in the box three times a year? That's not going to fund anything. That's not a sign of spiritual maturity. It's actually a sign of spiritual immaturity if we never give to the Lord. So if you're going to say old covenant was 10%, but now it's not us, now we're out of grace, I'd like to at least see, what do you do then that is a replacement for old covenant? Because I don't think old covenant was 10%, is new is nothing. I think we're supposed to give generously to the Lord as we're able, out of love for Him, not out of fear, not out of obligation, or somebody, pastor, threatening to throw us out of the church if we don't give. But I do think the Bible says we're supposed to give. And that matter in particular, I've so much turned over to the Lord that I don't look at who gives or who doesn't give. And I haven't gotten up here and hitting you over the head with that very often. If you don't believe me, check the tapes. I really don't talk about it every week. And you know what's happened? The less I've talked about giving, the more our giving has gone up every year. But I still think, even though it's between us and God, and I don't want to give special treatment to people who give a lot, and I don't want to mistreat people who never give, so I don't even look. But I do know that the Word of God shows very clearly that part of our commitment and growth in the Lord, as we're more a committed Christian, is that we give to the Lord. I'd love to see you come on time for start of service so we all can sing our songs together to the Lord instead of coming in after the songs are done. Okay, let me check my list here. I had a list. Things to rebuke everybody about this week. Let me see. I think I covered it all. No, and as a matter of fact, I do want to talk about this and give it some context a little bit as well. You say, so here's what you're saying, Pastor, is you want us to love Jesus more and do more. That's actually not my goal at all. So I find myself a little bit torn sometimes between saying, if people are doing more and getting committed and coming more and giving more and serving more, I want it to be because it's out of a heart of love for God, that they're doing it because God wants them to do it, not because pastor's going to be mad at them if they don't. And a little bit in the middle of saying, okay, but then we still kind of need to be reminded sometimes to step up and show spiritual maturity and growth through our commitment. So every week I say before the sermon, let me try to simplify it and leave a little bit out. And then by the time I start preaching, I said, no, I'm just going to challenge them to listen the whole time and not sit there and think about other things, because they need to hear what's here. But I think the best way to say it would be, no, it's not that we're calling everybody to say, you need to love God more. It would be better if we understood how much God actually loves us. And if we can do it out of a heart of love for God and surrender because we want to do it for God, then we can step up and commit more of who we are and what we are and what we're doing, because we know God loves us and we want to do it for Him, not because we're doing it out of a spirit of fear or of obligation. And I just want to say, I understand the difficulties that we face in modern America. And if you are doing more than you're currently doing, I want it to be because you love God and you want to do it. And if we can't get to where we're going by loving God, then it's better for us not to get there. And I don't think it's my job to hit every person over the head with, this is exactly what you're supposed to be doing, and this is exactly what it will look like, your commitment to our church and this programs, because the programs we do, because there's been too much of that where people create a spirit of legalism and fear. And if your church isn't exactly like our church, and if you don't do everything our church does and everything I want you to do, then you're not a good Christian. So that's why I've purposely avoided so much trying to rebuke people and say, you need to do everything we do and everything I think you should be doing. You know why? Because I honestly believe there's some things I think you should be doing that maybe God doesn't think you should be doing. And some of you I know are doing the best you can. And in this day and age where we're driving a long way to come to church, and where everything is expensive and people are working all night and they've got little kids, it's difficult for people to keep up with the same church schedule that people have traditionally kept up with in decades past. And what I want to avoid is the spirit of some of what I've seen, where I think that if you take your kids and commit them to youth sports, and that just means your kids are out of church half the year, I think that's wrong. That's my belief. I think you should teach them that church attendance and loving God first is more important. We've also seen stories when I was younger of different people where they'd say there was one midweek service where the child had a big sports game and they refused to play and they were the hero because they didn't go to this one thing. And if you miss Wednesday night church or you don't come on Sunday night or whatever the church was doing, then you're going to get rebuked from the pulpit all the time. And I was thinking about that recently and I thought, I'm here all the time. I mean, I have to be, right? I work here. But if I had one event of one midweek service where my daughter had some big event that was out of town, I bet one of my men would teach Bible study for me and the church would say, "Pastor, be blessed to be with your family and miss something." So I'm not talking about legalism. And I'm not talking about like one pastor said, "Well, Christmas Sunday's coming up and our Sunday schools are all going to meet on Christmas Sunday. And don't you dare go on vacation on Christmas Sunday. You be here and you teach your Sunday school class. And that's what I'm requiring you to do." So I'm not talking about that type of atmosphere where we load up the plate with things all the time and we're stressed and we're running. And if we need to miss some, sometimes we're getting rebuked from the pulpit and being called out of fear to go serve the Lord. And as a matter of fact, I heard a story of one church where the pastor had been there for a few years and they had some things that needed to grow in the culture to be a little bit more gracious. And as the church, they did, the church was growing and growing. And some people came to him and they said, "Pastor, Sunday literally used to be my least favorite day of the week because we were so busy with all the events that the church had crammed in the schedule, and even what came from the pulpit was always so negative about telling us how bad we were doing and how we needed to do more and how we weren't doing enough, that Saturday night when I tried to go to sleep, my body started to tense up waiting for the alarm to go off early and get to church." He said, "But Pastor, now Sunday is my favorite day of the week, because the whole atmosphere was beginning to change from saying you do what we want you to do exactly or you're wrong to saying, yes, here's what's right, but ultimately you need to follow God and all of the extracurriculars as He leads you to do. And I don't think it's my job to tell you exactly what you have to do with your family and what you do exactly with every detail of how you serve God." So all of that rambling to say, I find myself caught in the middle sometimes between saying the church needs to hear, we need to step up in our commitment. And as we grow and mature spiritually, it doesn't look like us being less committed. It actually looks like us being more committed, doing more and giving more, but doing it following God, not following me, not following a list of rules or doing it out of fear, but doing it out of love for God. I don't even know where I was. Maybe all that was shoehorned in here, but it was on my heart this week. So do with that what you will and try to hear my heart if you can. So it's not uncommon for Jesus to attract large crowds in that day or in ours. Next, Jesus is fully aware of all the details concerning his crowd. The scripture says Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him individual details about the men and women who followed him, for he knew what was in man the whole time. So Jesus knew that there's people out here in this giant crowd who are only there for the wrong reasons. And Jesus knew there was a little boy out there who was there for the right reason, that wanted to give to Jesus whatever Jesus needed. And he knew that his disciples were going to fail him here in a minute. And then before the sun rose again the next day, they were going to fail him all over again. He knew it all. He knew everything about them. And it's actually twofold. It's terrifying for the rebellious heart to understand Jesus knows everything about you. But what a great truth of comfort and consolation it gives the Christian to know Jesus knows everything about me. He already knows when I'm going to fail him in the future. He already knows my darkest sin, my most hidden thoughts. And he still loves me and he still wants to use me. I don't know what you've done this week, but Jesus knows. I don't know what your future looks like, but I know the one that Jesus would like to give you if you're sold out to him. Verse 3. I should actually read some verses here. Verse 3, "And Jesus went into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." The word here for mountain means a rise, a hill, or a mount. So if you look at the area around this seashore where Jesus was, it wouldn't be like a rocky mountain, but for those people in that area, it would be a very steep hill that to them would be called here a mountain. Verse 4, "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. This would be in the month of April by our calendar. The weather would have been very nice. The grass would have been very green. And the time of Passover, where they celebrated the Passover lamb that pictured Jesus Christ, was coming soon. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" I know it's a lot, but just stay with me and follow the progression here of what Jesus says and what Philip says. And this he said to prove him, to prove Philip, for Jesus himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. So we believe here that at this setting, they are very close to where Philip grew up. So perhaps that's why Jesus picked out Philip and said, Philip, look at all these people, these thousands and thousands of people who need to eat. They're getting hungry. What should we do to feed them? And Philip immediately starts running the math and he starts thinking about this area and where you could go and how long it would take. And he says, essentially, this isn't going to work. Jesus, you're throwing this into my lap. How am I supposed to do this? And he starts running human calculations about how to solve this problem. So here's what Jesus is doing, because verse 6 says Jesus asked the question, not really to get an answer. He asked the question to prove Philip and to test him and to grow his faith. Jesus is testing Philip by saying, Philip, here's a problem. How do you think we could solve this problem? And by now, the disciples had seen a lot of events that should have proved to them a pretty good solution to a given problem by now. The solution to the problem is always Jesus. So when Jesus says, Philip, how do you think I should solve this problem? Philip logically should have said, I don't know, Jesus, what do you want to do? Let's do whatever you do. But Philip's brain isn't working that way. And he immediately gets out his calculator with his analytical mindset and goes, this many people, this many. Jesus, if we had 200 pennyworth, which is 200 days worth of wages for a common laboring man, if we had over 2/3 a yearly salary for a working person, and we were somehow able to go find that much food for sale and bring it back, they wouldn't even get a snack. It's not sufficient for that. How are we going to solve this problem? I think Philip is a bit stressed out. And he's being a bit sarcastic. How are we going to, even if we had all, there's not that much money in the money bag, Jesus. And even if there was, it still wouldn't be enough. So the disciples, again, when you put all four of the accounts together, they suggested three different solutions to this problem. One of them stepped up and said, send them all away and let them buy their own lunch. This crowd that's here to hear Jesus preach, they said, let's just go ahead and shut this evangelism time down and tell them go away and leave us alone and we'll get back to our vacation. The other solution was Philip's, which was trying to calculate how much money they had to see if they could buy it all. And then another one of their solutions was to check for on-hand resources and see if what they had sitting around was enough to meet the need. So who are we? Every time I read the Bible and I get annoyed at the disciples, it then hits me in a minute. Oh yeah, I'm the disciple and I do exactly what they do all the time. We have a problem and we say, Lord, send my problem away. Or let me check my bank account to see if I have enough money to pay for my problem. Or search for my resources and my wisdom to see if that's enough to solve the problem. Too often we are Philip, we are stressed out. We're pulling out our calculator, running the numbers and saying, nope, it's not doable. I can't do this, so it can't be done. Might as well give up. Philip is being analytical, but Jesus doesn't work with that kind of math. And I believe over and over again, as we've sought God's will and blessing on our church, every time that myself or us collectively feel frustrated with inability to make something else happen, it seems right about that time that God makes something happen and God blesses. And what I'm saying is God says, yes, give me what you have. Yes, step up and work. But don't look at all of your problems and say, how am I going to solve them? Your job is simply to obey me and give me what you have and then trust me that I will bless and I will solve your problem. So Jesus, as he does with Philip, he often tests our faith. He moves us along in a certain direction, and that direction is always towards God's way and away from ours. So Jesus was not actually looking for Philip to come up with a solution to the problem. Jesus wasn't stressed out about how to feed these people and asking Philip, you make a plan to solve my problem. Jesus is trying to get Philip to realize that Jesus is the solution to his problems. And that's what our Lord is doing here in this text. I don't know about you, but one thing that sticks out to me in the Gospel of John, even specifically, is that God has a pretty good sense of humor. And I think if you were to spend time with Jesus, you would have not been bored. And I see a twinkle in Jesus' eye a lot of the times where he knows what he's going to do. And he says, so what do you guys think? And then he watches and he sees them fail, but he loves them and he calls them to a higher standard of faith. So how should we respond to our problems? First of all, ask God what to do. That would have been a pretty good first step for Philip. Oh, I don't know, Lord, what do you think? You tell me what to do and I'll do whatever you say. One way to put it would be this. Give God his problems back. The song Day by Day says the protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure. This was the promise of Jesus. If I give you days to live and trouble to oppose you, I'll give you strength to face it. So when we feel like we don't have that strength, when we feel like we can't solve our problems, we can come and say, Lord, I don't know how you're going to take care of your child this week, but you said you'd do it, so I'm looking forward to seeing it happen. Lord, you're going to have to help us figure out how to pay for the new air conditioners in the church. Lord, this is your church. You said you'd build it, so I guess I'll just obey you and give you the problem back of worrying about how it's all going to happen. What we need to do is look for a God solution to our human problems. Send them away. Buy it. Search for our current on-hand resources. Christ's own answer is not completely contradictory to these answers they came up with, yet his is grounded in a fundamentally different assumption. Each of the disciples' solutions started by focusing their attention on human efforts, but Jesus' resolution will begin with a humble appeal to God. Primary reliance on God is a lesson John highlights in this miraculous event. Next, Jesus gladly receives small gifts given in faith. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Andrew evidently had gone around what I see in the text believed happened here, is he went around to say, hey, who actually brought some food? Most of these people got so caught up in what they were doing that they rushed off without going to Subway first and packing it up in the cooler. And if they did bring some food, it had been eaten up by now. And he went around and the only response he got was a lad, which means a young, small boy who came up and said, I brought a lunch. It's 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. And then Andrew doubts and laments, but what are these among so many? Andrew said, the math isn't mathing. This isn't going to work, Jesus. Where was their faith? They lacked faith. Jesus came through, and their faith will flee them again by nightfall. The synoptics record they're afraid on the sea because they considered not the miracle of the loaves. So if Jesus feeds 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fishes at lunchtime, you would think by the time a storm comes in after dinner, you could trust him for that. But they forgot the miraculous provision of Jesus and let their fear overtake their faith. How ridiculous, we say. And then we say, how many years have we followed Christ? And how many times is he miraculously blessed? And then a few months later, we're all worried and doubting by fear about our next problem because we don't consider the previous miracle that Jesus did for us. Self-sufficiency is actually our enemy as a Christian. God wants us not dependent on ourselves. He wants us dependent on him. Rather than assume problems are unsolvable or start with an appeal to money or charity, Jesus will teach the disciples to begin by simply bringing all we have to God. This gives God his rightful place. I believe the boy must have willingly given it to Jesus, and I believe he gave it all to Jesus. I know sometimes we color outside the lines and fill in the details of this story when we're teaching a child's lesson, and we don't know anything about the boy except that he had the lunch that made its way to Jesus, and the miracle started from what he was willing to give. Jesus took it and did a lot. But I don't imagine Andrew ran up and threw the boy to the ground and stole it. And I don't imagine from what I read here that the boy said, well, I've got 10 loaves and 4 fishes, but I'll hide half of it and I'll keep the rest. I believe that he willingly gave it to Jesus and gave it all and said, if that guy who can do miracles is looking for what I have, it's not much, but he can have it. I mean, I like to eat, and You know, if you're asking for some lunch and you didn't bring any, I'll give you half of it, but I would like to at least keep 2.5 loaves and one fish because I'm going to get hungry and, you know, I'm starving, right? If I miss a meal, I'm going to get a headache or something. I mean, you said you didn't want fries and now you're eating all mine. I'll go buy you some, but these are mine. But what we learn from the text is that a very small boy heard there was a need and he said, if Jesus wants it, he can have it. Elizabeth Elliot was the wife of missionary Jim Elliot, and she had a lot of personal trials in her life. Her husband died, I believe, multiple times, and all types of other trials that she went through while trying to give her life to Jesus. And she said this, if the only thing you have to offer God is a broken heart, then offer him your broken heart. So in a time of grief, the recognition that this is material for sacrifice has been a very great strength for me. Realizing that nothing I have, nothing I am will be refused on the part of Christ. I simply give it to him as the little boy gave Jesus his 5 loaves and 2 fishes. With the same feeling of the disciples when they said, what is the good of that for such a crowd? Naturally, in almost anything I offer to Jesus, my reaction would be, what is the good of that? The point is, the use he makes of it is none of my business. It is his business. It is his blessing. So this grief, this loss, this suffering, this pain, whatever it is, which at the moment is God's means of testing my faith and bringing me to the recognition of who he is, that is the thing I can offer. Do you have nothing to give? Then give that. You're nothing plus God is everything. In other words, you have no right and I have no right to look at what I have and say it's so small, it's not going to make a difference. So why even give it? Our requirement is to take whatever we have and give it by faith and trust him for what he wants to do with it. Our job is to obey. What he does with our obedience is none of our business. But I know from his character and his nature that when gifts are given in faith, he multiplies it and blesses it and honors faith and it pleases him, as broken as our faith might be. John Rice said, God could better use Paul with a thorn in the flesh than without it. What we need is not great human strength and not great human learning, but all we have wholly given over to God in faith that he may use us in ours. It is God's work, not ours. It is God's strength, not ours. It is God's wisdom, not ours. With God, one can chase a thousand and two can put 10,000 to flight. I am certain that the lad did not go hungry after giving Jesus his lunch. That part made me smile, and we learn even from the text itself, the boy didn't go hungry that day. Nobody did. They had enough to eat and plenty left over. But something tells me that this little boy did not suffer the rest of his life out of a want of lack or need because he learned to become too generous, so his resources got depleted. Something tells me that Jesus, who blessed his gift, continued to bless and see that he was looked after and taken care of because God blesses faith. We had in our outline Wednesday night, generosity will not deplete our resources. It's not prosperity gospel, but it's believing Jesus when he said, give and it shall be given unto you, overflowing, so you don't have enough room to even receive it. Giving by faith says, whatever I have may not be much, but I give it to Jesus, and Jesus is going to see my resources are not depleted because I gave. In other words, giving people are not usually broke people. The studies actually say that everyday millionaires who slowly built their wealth were giving people who were looking to give while they built it. God blessed his faith, and I believe God continued to bless it and take care of him. In sports, they have something called the 2-minute warning, okay? You stretch and you say, or at the 7th inning, there's not much left, so let's refocus in. I'm not saying it's only 2 minutes, but I am going to wrap it up. Let's see where we are here. Verse 10. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now Luke, I believe, Matthew adds this detail. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. So it's not just 5,000. It's a parallel account that says there were 5,000 men, but it was also the women and children. I believe that could easily triple or quadruple the size of the crowd. We don't know how many women were told they had to stay home and how many kids couldn't come, but it was 5,000 men plus women and children, so maybe even 15, 20,000 people sitting around to see what Jesus will do. And historical accounts show that a crowd of this size could be spoken to by one man if he was a very strong and boisterous speaker. So Jesus, up on the mountain, the steep hill, if there was a hush over the crowd, he could have taught a crowd that size as his voice echoed through the valley when he spoke with authority. Verse 11. I just had a jump here. Something happened. Verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. So generous Jesus continues to be our example by blessing the food and giving thanks to the Father before they prayed. And I thought this week, if there's no other good requirement or example to pray before we eat, this is a pretty good one, because Jesus prayed to give thanks before they ate. So we can do that, to tell God, thank you for our provisions. And then verse 11, it's almost like John's writing, and he just kind of quickly goes past the actual part of the miracle. Where to me, I'm going, wait a minute, read that over again. The disciples went around with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And as they went around and distributed to the company, every time they gave some of it away, it miraculously multiplied and replenished so that they never ran out of food. And they ate of the bread and of the fishes as much as they would. This wasn't some little, you know, they put one little thing on your plate. At Dickie's Barbecue, they used to give you a plate this big for $7, and now I'm paying $14, and I look at it, and I said, something, no, this isn't generous. He said, hey, as much as you want. If you're hungry, keep eating. Jesus has provided that you can have as much as you want, not just enough to keep you alive. And the heart of Jesus is generous and kind, and he takes our small gifts of faith, and he blesses us with way more than we deserve, way more than we could ever use. This miracle was very simply miraculous. This doesn't happen by nature. You don't get bread this way. But it wasn't a problem for Jesus, and no problem is a problem for Jesus. This miracle mirrors one that Elisha did in the Old Testament, where he fed people the same type of loaves, and in the same type of way, there was a bunch of it left over when they were done, and Jesus continued to prove he was the ultimate prophet, Son of God, that would fulfill the ministry of every prophet that came before him. Next, Jesus' blessings are overflowing blessings. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So every disciple went around with a basket, and they all had a basket crammed full to the brim of the leftovers after the people were eating and said, we don't want any more. And Jesus' blessings are overflowing blessings. So we can do one of two things. We can either lament the massive need we are facing, or we can simply and faithfully bring Jesus all we have and trust him with the results. The money was not enough. The lunch was way too small. But in Jesus' hands, the gift was abundantly sufficient. And by faith, when we give to God what we have, even though it seems little, Jesus says, you just watch, because there's a miraculous component involved when God gets involved with blessing my gift. So give him what you have, give him all you can give, and give it faithfully. Our perspective is it's too little, but his perspective is it's more than enough once it gets into my hands. Charles Barkley one time was telling a story, and he said, one day I was talking to Michael Jordan, and I said, man, me and you have come a long way from our humble beginnings. You and me put together have $600 million. Of course, $570 million is yours, but the two of us put together at $600 million. And whatever you think you have to give or can do or not, when you plus God's blessings get into the equation, it's more than sufficient. It's going to be blessed, not because of what I put in, but because of the one who received my gift and decided to bless it. Last point in 2 verses this morning. Jesus will not dwell with the unbelieving crowd. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. This is good, right? They're referencing Deuteronomy 18, where Moses prophesied one day God will raise up another prophet, the ultimate prophet that will be like unto Moses, but he will be the final and ultimate prophet. And if people do not believe what he says, their soul will be judged. But here's what the crowd was saying. You're the prophet like Moses. Moses led his people out of Egypt. So lead us out, Moses. Let's go kill some Romans. Heal my diseases. Put some gold in my bank account. Do what I want you to do. Let's go to war. Let's go. But it takes some time. But when Jesus finally, by the end of this chapter, gets them to understand free food, miracles, and bloodthirsty armies are not my mission. My mission is to die, and my mission is to call you to die for me if that's what it takes. This crowd who says, "This is the Son of God," will leave and will walk away and will not come back. So what did Jesus do? When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. The crowd does not see their need for God or salvation at all. They don't believe Jesus' message. Instead, they see a God made in their own image saying, "God, yes, you can be my God, but only if you dance to the music that I play." And as such, they are lost in their sins. And Jesus says, "I am on God's timeline. I obey my Father. I will not obey you." So he will not dwell with the unbelieving crowd. Most of the crowd followed Jesus because they liked the free food, but they missed the greater blessing to which the food pointed. It is not wrong to ask God for our needs, but do we ever treat him as only an object for getting something else? Or do we truly hunger and thirst for Christ himself, to know him as he is and to please his heart? Let's pray. Father, bless the preaching of your word this morning in my sinful heart that's inadequate to tell these beautiful truths. May you speak to the hearts this morning about what you want to speak to them about. Bless us as we continue in prayer. Help us this morning to step up and say, "Lord, I want to grow in my love to you, my commitment to you, and serve you as I can out of a heart of love for you." And may all of us this morning commit to being a true Christian, not just one who's out to get what Jesus can give. Let's continue in prayer for a moment. Church, the music will play. The altar's open if you'd like to pray there. But whether at the altar or in your seat, let's lift up our prayers to the Lord this morning. He will hear them. He will bless them.